If you have your Bibles, you can go back with us to 2 there, Corinthians chapter number 10, where we were yesterday. We'll be spending another day in the text before we'll move on to other texts in our journey here, and we're talking about Operation Breakthrough. And we're dealing with these strongholds and breaking through and seeing victory in our lives, and I appreciate so much you joining us for the journey. Certainly has been in my own heart a journey, and I know it's continuing to be, and I do appreciate your prayers as we're working together. Got two more messages on this. I mentioned, as Pastor has already mentioned, I will not be continuing the series in the morning because I want to keep it for the group that's able to be with us for the entire time. We have two more subject matters we're going to deal with. We are going to deal with wounds, and I'm very burdened about that message, and God's already been ministering to my heart about healing wounds from the past that many times Satan gets in those things, as we talked about yesterday. And then the other one is really dealing with the enemy himself, because I believe that Satan is a major factor when it comes to strongholds, so we need to understand biblically how we deal with him and not get sensational, but just biblical on that particular subject matter. I'm not sure which day will be what, but we'll see how the Lord leads. But tonight, we'll continue on our journey, and tonight I want to preach a simple message called Weapons of Our Warfare. Weapons of Our Warfare. It was in the 1970s, a group of Palestinian terrorists hijacked an Air France airliner. I don't know if it was arranged ahead of time or if they got it in air, but they got a sanctuary from Idi Amin and they landed in Entebbe in the country of Uganda. Then began an intense standoff between those Palestinian terrorists and the government of Israel. They let every Gentile go off the plane. The plane was heading to Tel Aviv, so it was loaded. I think there were over 100 Jews that were on the flight. All the Gentiles were let go, but the Jews were kept as hostages. The Palestinian terrorists began to demand certain things. Now, the Israeli government at that time had a policy that they would not negotiate with terrorists. No way, they just wouldn't do it. But history tells us that actually they began to consider the possibility that they might have to do it. And in the midst of all those deliberations, a young man by the name of Yanni Netanyahu, yes, he's the younger brother of the more famous Benjamin, walked into the office of Ehud Barak, and he said to him, "Give us a couple of days, we can get them out." You see, Yanni Netanyahu was the leader of the most elite fighting force on planet Earth. It was the special forces of the special forces. They gave them permission, and it was a very short time window, and they began to prepare to try to rescue those hostages in one of the most daring rescues that has ever been attempted in modern history. Yanni Netanyahu began, they got some pictures of the terminal and they began to investigate. There were some other things, intelligence they were able to get about the airport, exactly how it was laid out. They began to find out from intelligence exactly where the passengers were, and they began to concoct an ingenious plan. You see, Idi Amin was out and he was expected to arrive on a certain day, and they thought, let's beat him by a couple of hours and let's act like we're him. And that's exactly what they did. They got a Mercedes, black Mercedes, just like he would have. They put the Ugandan flags on there just like he would have, and their plan began to come off. And of course, the problem was they had to fly without them knowing, because the element of surprise was absolutely critical to the success of the mission. Of course, they trained intensely and quickly, hardly any sleep. Yanni Netanyahu was the leader of the group, and they got on a transport airplane and they had to fly literally feet above the Red Sea. They could look out, literally see the Red Sea in order to avoid radar. When they got into Kenyan airspace, the Kenyans, of course, had given them permission to fly over there, so they were able to go up a little bit higher, but they went over Kenyan airspace, and then, of course, the next thing was to come over Lake Victoria. Some of you are familiar with that geography in the world, and they flew into Entebbe under cover of night. When they got into Entebbe, they dropped the ramp, and out came the Mercedes, the black Mercedes. They'd actually painted it, put the Ugandan flags on there, and acted like it was Idi Amin, but it wasn't. It was full with Israeli special forces. They had silencers on their gun, and literally every Ugandan soldier that would stand there in the tension, they gunned them down, because the element of surprise was absolutely critical. They arrived at the terminal. It was like clockwork. They knew exactly what to do. They were already under gunfire at that particular moment, but it was distant gunfire. And they, of course, came into the terminal there. And Yanni Netanyahu had said to every single one of the soldiers, if somebody falls, the mission goes on. Nobody stops. Ironically, the first one to fall was Yanni Netanyahu. He was the first one to take a bullet. Another gentleman by the name of Mookie, he also took a bullet right into the throat. He was quadriplegic the rest of his life as a result of that. But those were the only two bullets that were taken by the Israeli commandos. They came into the Great Hall, and when they did, the terrorists knew that they were there when they opened the doors. And the Israeli commandos, in English and in Hebrew, said two words, "Get down." Then they took their machine guns and indiscriminately fired over the heads of the passengers and killed every terrorist within seconds. They then herded, of course, the passengers, who were obviously completely stunned with surprise, herded them onto that transport plane. They had to get out of there, and they had to get out of there fast. They took their wounded. Yanni was still living at the moment. He died in the airplane, and Mookie, of course, was deeply badly injured. They put him on the airplane as well, and amazingly, of course, flew out of there, again flew over the Red Sea and came back to Israel without any detection by any enemy government. It was an amazing success, of course, because of Yanni's death. The commando unit really never celebrated. It was a time of great mourning, losing their great leader and, of course, one of their own, becoming a quadriplegic. But as history looks at the raid in Entebbe, history would tell you that they had the right weapons, they had the right plan, and they had the right men. And they accomplished something that probably very few commando groups have ever accomplished, an amazing rescue. And I think all of us as Christians know, I think God was in the thing too. But the point I'm making, friends, is they had a successful mission, a breakout, we could say. They rescued hundreds of people. Their lives were saved. It was just a remarkable thing because they had the right men, the right plan, the right weapons, and it came off almost without a flaw. Tonight, we're dealing with a breakthrough in our own lives, and I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, God gives us the right weapons, the right plan, and we are the right people to do it because we're saved on our way to heaven. We've been talking about strongholds in our life, and I assume that many of us, myself included, have identified a few things in our hearts and lives. We're saying, you know, there's wrong thinking in my life. On Sunday, we talked about the fact Sunday morning that a stronghold is nothing more than faulty reasoning. It's a wrong thinking pattern. It's not biblical, but it becomes so embedded in us. And one of the things we all have to understand about thinking, and from now on, I'm going to say this probably a few times, wrong thinking always begets wrong actions. And right thinking always begets right actions. So whenever there is in any of our lives wrong actions, you have to assume I am not thinking correctly. And correct actions are always preceded by correct thinking. So a stronghold, according to the Bible, is faulty reasoning. It's wrong thinking. It's unbiblical thinking. It becomes so embedded in our hard drive. We become, as I've mentioned the other day, we hand this Satan so many different bricks with the wrong thinking that he builds a citadel of which from that he defeats us. There's wrong actions that come into our life. Because of that wrong thinking, we have enemy garrisons on our own soil, the soil of our own heart. So with that understanding, how are we going to take those down? I think we all recognize, yes, wrong thinking is a problem. We all get into wrong thinking processes. Yesterday, we talked about some of that. Sometimes it comes from things that were said in your childhood. Some dear people feel like nobody loves me, and they live with that their entire life. Nobody loves them because things that were said in their childhood or actions from parents or lack thereof. And they live with a wrong thinking pattern. And they little hand the devil brick after brick. Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. And they hand that and they build, Satan builds a citadel of unbelief in their heart of which he literally causes them to be defeated. Others have insecurity. I'm no good. I can't do this. I'm not really of any value. And insecurity comes into people. And we hand the devil a bunch of bricks and he builds those citadels of unbelief in our heart. Those wrong thinkings, those faulty reasonings. And in a certain sense, we need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We need a breakout. We need a breakthrough. Well, here in this very passage that we've been studying, God tells us, gives us some really wonderful clues that I believe tonight we'll finish this passage, and then we'll go on to some other, I think, passages that will help continue to complement what we're learning here. But we'll begin with our text in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That's the same word, fleshly. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, some things we need to see, first of all, I want us to look at the nature of the weapons. This passage tells us a couple of things that help us to understand. We've got to have the right weapons, just like Yanni Netanyahu. He had to have the right plan, which he did. He had to have the right weapons, which they did have. He had to have everything, the right equipment, everything he needed, exactly the right things, and God has the right equipment for us. Now, I want us to note, first of all, that these weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which simply means they are not fleshly. They are not human. Now, if they're not human, what are they? Well, the opposite of that is simply they are spiritual. It's not said in the text, but it's clearly inferred that the weapons are not fleshly. Now, think about fleshly weapons. We live in a world that tries to accomplish things with fleshly weapons. Let me give you some fleshly weapons. Intimidation. I mentioned yesterday when I was talking about child rearing, if you depend on intimidation for your kids to do right, one day you're going to lose your intimidation factor. It's a carnal, it won't work. I will tell you, when I was older, the reason I obeyed my dad is not because he intimidated me, because he didn't. It was because I loved him. You see, we understand that fleshly weapons don't work. They may on the short haul, but in the long haul, they don't work. Manipulation. I was preaching to the young people, I think it was on Thursday here in chapel, to our returning students, and I reminded them, carnal people manipulate, but spiritual people supplicate. See, what do you do when you have a problem? Pull strings, work it out, try to fleshly manipulate the thing. This is perhaps a wife trying to manipulate her husband's decision that she doesn't like. Or someone who's in a subordinate trying to manipulate a boss or some other authority in their life, manipulate them, put pressure on them. Or you get on your knees and pray to God about it. See, there's different kinds of weapons. Fleshly weapons deal with power. I'm talking about earthly power. We might call that pressure. They deal with manipulation. How about deception? And sometimes even slander. We live in a world where somebody's going up the corporate ladder. They may try to step on other people so they can go up a little bit higher. Anybody in the secular workforce knows exactly what I'm talking about. Those are what we call carnal weapons. And the Bible says, well, we're talking about, it's not fleshly, it's not human, it's not what people would normally do in our world. No, the weapons of warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're obviously spiritual. So we see, first of all, the contrast, and if we understand the contrast, I think we need to understand that we got to agree with the contrast, that we're not in, we don't want the weapons of the world. I've got this quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary: the weapons of the world are learning, personal influence, impressive credentials, rhetorical polish, and the like. These things Paul had discounted and discarded there in Philippians 3. He did not wage war as the world does or use their weapons. It's a good way to put it. And what he's simply saying, those won't cut it. When it comes to pulling down strongholds, we are not talking about things that people use in politics. We are not talking about things people use on the corporate ladder trying to be successful. We are talking about things that are spiritual. They come from God. So first of all, we notice the contrast. Secondly, I want us to see our attitude. Obviously, if they're spiritual, that means we've entered God into the equation. And I think the second thing we need to understand, our attitude should be one of expectancy. Now, notice what God's saying here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, reading that verse, what should you expect? And the answer is, for your strongholds to be pulled down. Now, I'm convinced of this. Until you reach the point in your life where you are willing to believe that God can change you, you will not be changed. And one of the things we'll talk about when we talk about Satan is Satan absolutely wants you to be in despair, thinking, I have an addiction, I can't get over it. Or I'm hooked on looking at garbage, that's the way it is. Or I got an angry problem, that's just the problem, I can't get over it, I tried. Because when you concede that, you've actually handed again another brick to the enemy, and he certainly is building that citadel in your life. And the way to begin to tear it down is simply this: expectancy. You've got to leave with, you say, preacher, I don't know how. I don't really know how, but I'm willing to believe that if God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, they're powerful, mighty through God, now they're pulling down of strongholds, then I've got to believe he can do it in my life. See, the very fact that you believe you're an exception indicates that you have a wrong view about a lot of things, God and yourself. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But expectancy, I don't know how to put it. We've used the word hope. I used a different word here. But the point is, our attitude toward this fact that the weapons are spiritual is like this. We're not talking about weapons we come up with. We're talking about weapons he gives us. They're supernatural. That's my point. They're that which is not human. In fact, unsaved people that are not believers in Jesus Christ can't figure it out. Because even in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, preach the gospel, and the Greeks will think it's foolishness, and the Jews will stumble over it, but I'm telling you, it's the power of God unto salvation. And I'll tell you, I've seen that. I preached the gospel many times. Many of you know it's just certainly what our ministry does, and it's certainly a privilege. But the thing I love about preaching the gospel, you know what it is? It's powerful. Sometimes you'll see kids laughing and snickering, and they'll, you know, you start hitting sin, and they think it's funny, and they're hitting their buddies. And you know what that does to me? I don't know how to explain it. That fires me up. I'm thinking, wow, that's good. You're too nice of an audience. I'm telling you that. God didn't make me to preach to people who agree with me. I love to preach with people who don't. It's just fun. I don't know how to explain it. You know why? Because the power's not in me. The power's in the book and in the Holy Spirit. You watch those kids kind of turn green after a while. They stop laughing, and all of a sudden they turn green. They look sick, and you give an invitation. They come back with tears. They come to Jesus. See, that's not my power. That's not me. That's God. So God's given us weapons, and I want us to understand the weapons are spiritual. They're not human. They're spiritual. They're dynamic weapons, and there ought to be an expectancy if God says that they are mighty through God. There ought to be an expectancy. Even if you're saying, preacher, I've been defeated so long in my life. I've had so many defeats in my life. Let me encourage you. Why don't you just give God a chance and trust him? Now that brings us to a third very important point here, and that's his abundance. Say, what do you mean about abundance? How many have ever, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand because I'm raising mine. How many have ever failed and gotten discouraged? Okay, now I can put your hands down. Your discouragement was a worse sin than your initial failure. And I will tell you, when I got a hold of that, that was real helpful. That sometimes we think we're kind of spiritual to kind of, you know, get down on the floor and put dirt on our head and say, woe is me, oh, the enemies are going to circle me about, I'm done. I think there was a guy named Joshua did that. Down on the ground, throwing dirt on his head. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Boy, we thought, oh, that guy's spiritual. Look at, he's on the ground putting dirt on his head. And you know what God said? Get thee up. That's Hebrew for get up. But anyway, you know, the point was what God was simply saying. Wrong response, wrong response. Discouragement is never right after failure. You say, what do you mean it's never right? Let me just ask you this. What caused you to fail in the first place? And the answer is unbelief. So I got a question for you. How can unbelief be the cure for unbelief? See, that's what discouragement is. It's unbelief. And somehow we think that the second discouragement is spiritual. You know, woe is me, I'm a terrible person, I'll never do right, I'm just awful, and we're pouring dirt on our head, and we're making statements of unbelief that Satan is gradually taking and making nice citadels in our life. Just building up the strongholds. You say, well, preacher, what do you do? What are you supposed to do then when you fail? You're supposed to trust God to cleanse you, to restore you, and to give you victory where you've been defeated. And that's exactly what God told Joshua to do. And guess what? That's what they did. And guess what? They got victory. In the New Testament, it's put this way. In Romans chapter number 5. Where sin abounded, help me out now. Grace did what? Now, I'm going to make a statement that you could go out the wrong door. But fortunately, in Romans chapter 6, which Pastor will be preaching on Sunday morning, the wrong door is dealt with. So I'm going to make a statement. Here it is. Did you know, now God's not for a failure, and I'm not in any way trying to pat us on the back about our failure, but did you know when you fail, you will get abounding grace that you wouldn't have gotten if you didn't fail? Now, I know that's stunning, but that's what it says. Now, the wrong window is, oh, well, shall we sin that a grace may abound? You ever heard that? That's Romans 6 and verse number 1, and the whole chapter addresses that like, you big moron, you went out the wrong window. Well, it doesn't quite say that, okay. But anyway, it's right there. Okay, see, so what's the point? The point is this, friend, we shouldn't want to sin. I don't think you're here because you want to sin. You don't want to sin. But I've learned this the hard way, and I'm not saying I live it perfectly, but it has been freeing, absolutely freeing. Everybody, I believe, this is a theory, I cannot prove it, but I'm pretty sure it's true. Everybody is a compartmental perfectionist. And by the way, God's a sense of humor. He always has you marry somebody with a different compartment. Have you ever noticed that? Okay. Very few people marry who have the same perfectionist compartments. Didn't get many amens on that. Okay, but anyway, I kind of think it's true. Okay, but here's the point. My compartmental perfection is, and Mr. Bosler, Bobby Bosler, can confirm this, is the ministry. When it comes to the war of special forces, I am a perfectionist. Did you hear that, Josh, Matthew, and Hunter? Okay, you got to get that down. I am a perfectionist. If I tell you how I want it, that's exactly, Paul Schweitzer, am I telling you the truth? Okay, that's exactly how I want it done. Now, I'm not only a perfectionist on the program, I am a perfectionist on the week. I want it to be a perfect week. Perfect week. And you know what I've learned in 34 years of ministry? No week's ever perfect. Things happen. And you know what really is hard? Is when you're part of the blowing it. And I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about popping a big ball. That's nothing compared to what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is in the middle of the intensity, and of course, if you're in ministry, you are in a battle. Any of you Sunday school teachers, I hope you get that. If you haven't figured out why Saturday is a battle, you need to figure it out. Okay, but anyway, life's a battle. Okay, so ministry's a battle. So you're in this battle, and in my early years, the moment anything would go wrong, you know, I'd say, that's it. Week's worthless. You know, we may as well pack up and go home. I got frustrated about this, or I blew up at this guy over here. Or I got an unbelief about this. Week's over. It's worthless. Now, don't get me wrong. By the grace of God, I don't want to fail. I'm just being candid with you. But you know what God taught me? No. You're in a battle. Now, I don't plan on failing. But you know what happens when you're in battle? Sometimes you win and sometimes you get hit. You get blindsided. And I'm telling you, sometimes the devil will just hit me and I wasn't looking for it. Came from a totally different, and I'm down for the count. I mean, I got frustrated about something, doubted God about something. And you get back, I'm thinking, in the olden days, I'd say, that's it. I bet you it's God can't bless. We're done with the week. But you know what I'm learning now? This is unbelievable. God actually takes our failure if we respond in humility and biblically deal with it, and he abundantly gives grace. And it's unbelievable. So that no week will ever be perfect. But when we fail, he's right there with abundant grace. Did you hear that? And I am telling you, friend, it's one of the most freeing truths you can get a hold of. See, these are unusual weapons, aren't they? Think of a God, and I will say this, grace turns stumbling blocks into stepping stones. The very failures you have are the very thing God says, okay, we're going to turn those around, and we're going to grace those things, and we're going to make it be something that it wouldn't have made if you hadn't have failed. Now, don't get me wrong, we don't fail, because you get that Romans 6, but the point is, when we fail, God's saying despair and discouragement is the wrong window. And the right window, friend, is to go out and say, God, I blew it, but God, I'm trusting your blood to cleanse me. I'm trusting you to restore fellowship. I'm trusting you to take this and work it together for good. And God, I'm trusting for abounding grace because I messed up, but God, I'm trusting you to do it. You know, I've had situations where I've maybe gotten upset with the guys and had to go back. So, you know, I was wrong. I was not in victory in the way I dealt with you. Would you forgive me? And you know what happens? Grace shows up. They get graced. I get graced. I'm looking at John Pound out there. John can tell you that. He's had a few moments where I wasn't living in real victory dealing with him. But you know what? We dealt with it, and God's grace is abounding. It's an amazing thing. You find yourself drawn closer to the team member, and it's a marvelous thing. All I'm trying to help you, friends, is understand that life in a battle is messy. Have you ever gotten that idea when you read about warfare? It's kind of messy. And ministry is that way. When you get in the battle, you are in the battle, and the devil's coming after you. And sometimes he'll hit you when you weren't looking to get hit. And he'll hit you from an angle you weren't even thinking about. And you're down. And I think a lot of times we just throw our hands up, see, doesn't work, and we hand the devil another brick. You know the brick we need to be saying? When you say it, nope, I'm taking that big devil. I am telling you, God's grace is sufficient. He can cleanse, forgive. I'm going to biblically deal with it, and I'm going to trust him for his grace. See, you have to understand that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. In other words, they're God. So with that understanding, it brings us to something that is obvious. I've already alluded to it, but that would secondly mean that they are powerful. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Could we say, first of all, that they are supernatural? Allude to this, but obviously they are supernatural. What we're talking about Unsaved people can't understand. People who are not biblical people don't understand this. They're supernatural. I remember years ago, my dad, we were on a vacation. I think it was in the Atlanta area, but I could be wrong about that. And we stopped at a home, and some people, you could tell they loved my parents dearly, and they put our family up for the night. And I think it was the next day we're driving down the road, and my dad was just reminiscing, and he talked about, he said, you know, they were in his first church in Miami, Florida. And they had evidently, in fact, I think the wife got saved, and when she got saved, her husband was not saved at the time. And I mean, they just fought like cats and dogs. And they were just about ready to call it quits, just about ready to walk out. And she came one day and asked, Pastor, what do I do? What do I do? And my dad taught her the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Taught her, you look to Jesus. And you treat your husband, and began to go through some of those biblical principles. Long story, it wasn't long after he realized, something's different about my wife. She's different. She doesn't yell at me anymore. She doesn't nag at me anymore. She doesn't treat me like dirt anymore. Ended up coming to church, was wondrously saved, and their marriage was healed miraculously. Now, I'm telling you something. That's what God can do. See, he's powerful, supernatural. They're successful. Notice it says the pulling down of strongholds. So whatever these weapons are, if we use them, it seems to indicate the stronghold's coming down. It doesn't say they might come down. It says it's going to get it down. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That idea of pulling down literally means to destroy completely by tearing down and dismantling, to destroy, to tear down, destruction. I like what Luke 21:6 says. Here it is. There will not be one stone left upon another which shall not be torn down. So this is the idea. All those bricks you have handed to the devil, God is simply saying, my weapons are big enough to take one by one those bricks back and dismantle that thing so there's not one stone left upon another. Really a remarkable thing. So it's successful. Whatever these weapons are, they are successful. So we've seen the nature of them. But now you might say, well, preacher, what are they? I'm kind of interested in them. We kind of alluded to them. But what are these weapons? Well, there's going to be different angles in the next 3 nights. We're going to just come at really one angle here tonight. But I'm going to ask you to go to Ephesians chapter number 6 because certainly that gives us a little bit of enunciation. Ephesians chapter number 6, just a few pages toward the end of your Bible. And I'm not going to go through the armor. I did that a few years ago at the conference, and I'll be honest with you, it would take us more than we have time for. But I do want us to point out something that I think is very important. The very first thing I want us to notice, and this is an unbelievable weapon, and I want to tell you, this might be one of the big weapons, and you got to get it down because I hate to tell you this, all of you have this weapon. You may not know you do, but you have it, and some of you really have it. I mean, like, you're good at it. I mean, you're like really good at it. I've been here for a while, so I know that some of you are really, really, really good at this weapon. So, ta-da, let's put the weapon up. Right up there on the screen, there it is. Oh, the names of the weapons, where to get that? Now we got another ta-da. Ta-da, there it is, human weakness. See, you've got that weapon, and all of us are really good at it. And some of you are really good at it. See, it's an overall principle. You say, where's that? Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse number 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong there is in the passive voice, which has the idea, be strengthened in the Lord. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 41, verse 29. So God gives. When we recognize how weak we are, that's when God shows up. Jesus said this to the Apostle Paul when he prayed 3 times, be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. For my strength is made perfect in, anybody know? Weakness. Which when you study it out is the complete lack of strength, strengthlessness. Your complete absence. See, we have human weakness. And it's be strong in the Lord and the power. This is absolutely an overall principle. See, if you're out here thinking, I've tried, I can't do it, I'm just done. You see, you have to understand this. The end of self is the beginning of God. And many times God, when there's some self-dependence left in us, you know what God does? He lets us try to war according to the flesh because it never works. I've said this before here, but it fits here, so I'll just give it briefly. But I remember my junior year at college, I was really trying to be a good Christian. And I knew, you know, I just felt like I was close, but I just couldn't get it. And I remember I was, one day I was in agony out at night. I was looking up to the darkened sky, and I had tried to be a prayer warrior. I really had. I mean, I'd set my alarm at 5:30. I'd hear the alarm, stumble down to the prayer room, get on my knees, fall asleep. Wake up an hour later. We call that dwelling in Beulah Land. Okay, but anyway, so some people dwell in Beulah Land on, well, okay, I hope, no, well, we'll leave that alone. Okay, but anyway, so, I felt Bible study, it was, you know, try, but I didn't get a whole lot. And I'd go out and extension ministries, which is kind of evangelism, and it was pretty defeating there. And I remember that night looking up to the sky and saying, God, I'm done. I can't do it. God, I'm done. I can't be a preacher. God, I can't do it. God, don't you know? God, I can't do this. God, I've tried hard. God, I can't do it. I believe that was one of the points of beginning. Because God was not in heaven wringing his hands thinking, oh, I'm about to lose another preacher boy. If God was doing anything, you know what he was doing? About time you learned that. Now I think we can get somewhere. Human weakness. See, some in this room have let despair set in. And despair is the wrong window. The right window is, I can't do it in my own strength, but God can. God can do it through me. I can do all things through Christ. Why? Because he says so. But you will never do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me until you are absolutely convinced of your absolute bankruptcy of spiritual strength. You say, preacher, I've tried to be spiritual. I've tried to do the good things. I've tried to do the right things. But I just find myself defeated. That's the problem. The problem is you've attempted to do it in your own strength. And the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So understand the very first aspect of overcoming is one that's fairly well known here at this ministry, but the overall principle is human weakness. Now it brings us to the second point, and that would be God's armor. Now I'm not going to deal with God's armor because God's armor is largely defensive. In other words, it's the armor that is given to prevent Satan from building a stronghold. So if you're out here saying, preacher, I don't want him to build any strongholds, study the armor. Because, as you see, the verse of Scripture, well, the next verse of Scripture given, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the armor is given to keep the devil from building strongholds. But what are we going to do when he's already built them? What are we going to do? They're already there. So I'm not going to deal with the armor because that's not in our purpose right now, though it's got great purpose. We need to look for an offensive piece of armor. Or offensive piece of weaponry, because that's what we desperately need, which brings us to Ephesians 6 and verse 17. If you'd go there, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting. It talks about the sword of the Spirit, which indicates there's two dynamics here. The first one is inferred in our very first point, and that is the Holy Spirit. In other words, you need a sword that is being wielded by the Holy Spirit. So we don't want a swordless spirit, and we don't want a spiritless sword. In other words, you don't want to wield the sword in your own strength, and you certainly do not want to look to the Holy Spirit if there is no sword. Because he needs a sword. In other words, that would be someone who is not ignoring the Bible. There's no sword to put in the Spirit's hand. So both are absolutely essential. Now we're going to come back to this one, but the Word of God is not the word logos. The word logos is often used, and it seems to indicate more looking at the Word of God as a whole. Now I'm being very simplistic here, but this is the word rhema, and the word rhema has more the idea of a specific verse. So the idea is when you fight to take down a stronghold, you need specific verses of Scripture that confront the stronghold. In other words, when you hand the devil a brick, you need to have a verse of Scripture that says, nope, I don't agree with that. I'm taking that brick back. I believe the Bible. I don't believe that anymore. So we're going to talk about that in a moment, but understand, so we're talking about the rhemas of God, the specific verses of Scripture. On the thegeneration.org website, T-H-E-E, generation.org website, we have a thing called Battle Plan for Victory, and here's why we do it. It has different issues like bitterness and anger and I'm trying to lose in worry and different problems people have. Literally, I think 20 some problems, maybe 30. And Evangelist Bosler has taken those, there's verses of scripture underneath, and he has a little, goes through them, explains the verses, and they're encouraging young people to memorize them. Why? Because we want them to have rhemas to take down the strongholds. Specific verses of scripture that are needed because you have a problem where you've handed the devil wrong thinking and you want to take it back. You want the stronghold to go down. So a very powerful weapon, this one that we're going to spend a lot of time on here in the rest of the message, and that is simply the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One other weapon we mentioned, won't develop it fully tonight, though it is a very important weapon, is going to be the saint's prayer. Look at verse number 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So these two weapons are a very important part of taking down strongholds, and they are obviously need to be a part of every believer's life every day. Now, prayers, we'll mention a little bit later, is obviously where you establish connection with God. You begin to meet with God. It becomes not just rote saying words. You begin to meet with God. The idea of prayer, friends, here is that you know God's listening, and you know you're praying in the will of God, and you know you're doing business with God. So understand, we're talking about effective prayer. This is offensive. Going on the offense, trying to take down that stronghold. Now, I will tell you, friends, in my personal experience, there are some strongholds that take time to come down. Usually the ones that took time to build. But there are some strongholds that I have seen God take down in an instant. Sometimes there is miraculous deliverance. Now, God knows what you need. Because sometimes God knows miraculous deliverance is not what you need. You need to take it brick by brick back. And in doing so, it'll probably mean that you'll never rebuild it. You'll never be tempted to. But there are times that God can deliver, and I believe sometimes that's through prayer. And I would put it in this verse, call unto me and I will answer thee. Now, call, my friend, is a prayer, but not every prayer is a call. A call is not a prayer that probably most of us can pray at this very moment. You say, what's a call? A call is you're going down the road, it's snowing, it's icy, and all of a sudden your car starts spinning, and it goes in the other lane, and there's a semi coming to you, and you begin to pray. You know what you will do? You will call. You know what a call is? Jesus, save me. And I have talked to multitudes of people who will tell you, that God miraculously delivered them. You know why? Because the Bible says, call unto me and God always answers a call. But I found about a call, you cannot just arbitrarily call. It's got to be a situation where it's absolutely hopeless on the human perspective, and you call on Jesus to do what you know only He can do, and you expect Him to do it, and God gives you the faith to believe He's going to do it. And you know what? He does it. I don't have time to tell the story. I've told it here before, but my wife calling at mile marker 192 on the Interstate 80 when our trailer, RV trailer, 35-foot travel trailer was wrecking, my wife called, and I will tell you, God heard her. I wouldn't be here tonight if He didn't. It was miraculous. There was no human way to be out of that thing. 75 miles an hour going down a hill there and getting hit with a gust of wind there in Wyoming. See, it was a call. Now, I believe there's sometimes people get desperate and God, they call and God delivers them. God can deliver you instantaneously. He doesn't do it all the time because He knows what you need. But I simply put it out, prayer, I want you to understand prayer is a big deal. And even if it's not instantaneous, prayer is a part of that stronghold coming down. You need God on this thing. So we see prayer and much more we could say there, but let's continue to move on because now you're might saying, okay, how do we do this? How do we use the weapons? We know what they are, particularly this sword of the Spirit. How do we use it? We'll go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience with when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, some of that, you've got to say, what does that mean? Okay, let's just walk through it. First of all, there must be a casting down imaginations. I would say this is the initial cleansing of the mind. This is the initial identification. I have a wrong thinking process, and I want it down. Now, this is, of course, when you have to recognize the only way to take down Satan's lies is with the truth of the Word of God. You need a rhema. You need a word from the word. I like the definition of evangelist Tom Farrell, the word rhema. It's a word from the word. It's a specific verse of scripture, a specific passage that confronts it. For instance, let's imagine you grew up and you struggled with the fact that you don't feel like your parents loved you, or you didn't feel loved, and you struggled all your life feeling like, I just don't feel loved. Did you know if you're saved, that's a lie? Even if you're unsaved, that's a lie, because the Bible says God so loved the world. But particularly if you're saved, do you know what the Bible says in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I believe it is? He says, yea, I have loved thee with what? An everlasting love. I like what one Christian writer, a book I read, he said this, God loves you outrageously. In other words, God's love, and I am not in any way trying to soft soap on sin, you know that, but I am telling you, God loves you as much when you are sinning as when you're not. You see, some out here, you sin and you think God doesn't love you anymore. Or you think, I've done so many bad things, God couldn't love me. And the truth is, every time you think that, you're handing the devil a brick and he is building a citadel of unbelief in your life. The truth is, God loves you with an everlasting love. His love for you does not change even when you do wrong. Now, he's grieved, he's burdened about it, but he doesn't stop loving you. Now, some of this room struggle none with this because your parents were a very good model of unconditional love and you don't struggle with it. But there's dear people in this room, dear people. I'm talking about people who walk with God, people who meet with God. One of the major problems with consistency in your life is you've got strongholds that when you start taking off for God, the devil knows exactly how to hit your buttons. So that somewhere along the line, say, oh, there it is. I blew it again. I'm worthless. You know, God doesn't love me. How could he love me? How could God forgive me? And the truth is, you do not have a biblical view of who God is. You must have a biblical view of who God is. And many of our problems of strongholds all come from the fact a wrong view of God. If you have a father you cannot please, I've got to put you on notice. You have a heavenly father that you can. And if you're out here thinking, I could never please my dad, anything I did, he always found out what was wrong, I stopped trying, I cannot please my father, I will tell you, if you let the Satan build a stronghold in your life, you will live a very discouraged and a very Christian life with a lot of despair. But if you will say, I'm sick and tired of handing the devil bricks, I'm going to start to take them away. The next time I think God doesn't love me, I'm going to start praising God, hallelujah, God loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He loves me as much when I'm struggling as when I'm not. And I will tell you, friend, there are a lot of people's strongholds in this room that begin with that one simple thought, unconditional love of God. You do not believe it. You know it intellectually. You know it theologically, but you don't believe it. Why? Because you hand the devil a brick. God doesn't love me. I blew it again. And those citadels begin to be raised up in our hearts, and they kill us. So you got to have a biblical view of who God is in light of the error that you're casting down. What is it you're wrong about God about that causes that particular error in your life? And I can't tell you all what they'd be. I just think that God loves you is the big one because of the culture in which we live. Okay, not only you need to be, when it comes to casting down imaginations, we got to be right about God. We've got to be right about truth. And this goes without saying, but we'll say it. Okay, let me give you an example here. You must have a biblical understanding of what truth is in relation to the error you are casting down. For instance, God can't forgive you. You've blown it. You're on the shelf. You're done. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands raised, but I would probably say 50% of you, if not more, raise your hand. Yeah, I've thought those thoughts. I'm done. God can't use me. I'm done. But is that what the Bible says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Did you catch that? You say, preacher, I've done some wicked stuff. If you know what I've done. And I'm not at all minimizing sin here, friends. I'm just telling you have a God who wants to forgive you and cleanse you. And there are probably some people in this room who've done some pretty bad stuff. I'm sure there's people in this room who've visited prostitutes. I'm sure there's people in this room who've cheated on their spouses. I'm sure there's some of you who can't forgive yourself. And I'm not minimizing those sins. I think they're a bad deal, and I think the Bible tells us they're a bad deal. But I am telling you this, that you must realize that there is a way for that sin to be cleansed and for you to have a relationship with God. Because if you do not believe that, Satan will have a heyday keeping you down. And I will tell you, in the culture in which we live, it is amazing the statistics when it comes to adultery. It is absolutely stunning. One of the statistics I read today, 60% of all men in marriages right now commit adultery. 50% of all women. We are in a broken society. And those are bad sins and they have scars and all that kind of stuff. And I could certainly preach on that and I do preach on that. But I'm here to tell you tonight, if that has been your sin, you have to understand you have a God who can fix you. He can forgive you, he can cleanse you, and he can restore your broken marriage. If you don't believe that, may I say this carefully, you do not believe the Bible. See, we give the Satan bricks and he delights in building the citadel. You're done, you're hopeless. But 1 John 1:9 says, no, there's a way out, there's a way out. You'll deal with it, there's a way out. And it's a marvelous thing. And the only reason I give sins that big, because there's others in it, well, I haven't done that, but I do struggle with looking at garbage. And I'm not minimizing that sin either. But I'm telling you, your only hope is to realize that Jesus can cleanse you. And we're going to talk more about this tomorrow night when we deal with, or the next night, whenever we deal with both hurts and the devil, because those are both very important issues when it comes to pulling down strongholds. But you've got to be right about the truth. You have to be right about the truth. Because if you're not right about the truth, then the stronghold stays. So you got to be right about God. Okay, what is it about God I'm not believing right? And you got to be right about the truth. Okay, what truth is it I'm just not believing? Satan's got me to, and you got to confront it. Say, no, I don't believe that anymore. I believe that God can cleanse me. I believe that God can fix me. I believe that God loves me unconditionally. And we start pitching the bricks. And you have to understand, you built it by handing the devil the bricks. You will tear it down by taking the bricks back. And Satan will have a way of trying to bring the bricks back. And every time he does, you've got to say, nope, 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 nope. I got it powerful. The Word of God says this. It's written. He loves me with an everlasting love. It is written. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you biblically deal with it, and confess simply means you agree with God about your sin. You agree with it about his solution, which in some cases means you have to go get some things right and biblically deal with things. But if you'll do that, God says, it's done. Fellowship can be restored. Again, sin does scar, and we're not minimizing that, but Jesus Christ is the one who heals and restores. So you got to be right about God. You got to be right about truth. And thirdly, you've got to be right about, hang on, this is the rough one, yourself. You must have a biblical understanding of who you are in light of the error you're casting down. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. If I could just give an application. Many times in today's culture, I, of course, working with teenagers, see it all the time. I'm sure many of you see it even in the workplace, is what we might call insecurity. Insecurity comes because you were told by someone that should have been nurturing you, you were told you can't do it. You're not good enough. You just never, maybe it's the dad who you never can please. You just can't please him. And what happens is, and we have students in our student body who struggle with this insecurity. And there's dear people out here, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, that's me, preacher. Yeah, I just feel like, I struggle with insecurity. I'm just insecure about myself. Well, insecurity shows itself in many different ways. For instance, insecurity for all you parents, you need to identify this because it will help you. Insecurity in a parent is simply this. If somebody corrects your child, even if they're right in correcting your child, you won't like it. Because it makes you insecure. Like, you go out the wrong window thinking like there's something wrong with me. If you can identify your insecurity, it will help you. And anytime you call up somebody who deals with your kid, if they dealt with them appropriately, we're not talking about somebody who's being a jerk, but deal with them appropriately and you call them up and you rip them to shreds, it's because you're insecure. See, insecurity is a big issue today. Parents, it usually comes out with their kids. They get insecure about their kids. With singles, they can get insecure, put other people down. or an undue concern about what people think. I'm talking to some dear young people in our college. You have way too much of a concern about what people think about you. And it's because of insecurity. And the bottom line goes down to this. The bottom line is this, that you are not secure in who you are in Jesus Christ. Can I say this carefully? And I'm not, it's going to sound worse than it is. If you are secure in who you are in Jesus Christ, you don't care what anybody thinks. I mean, you do in the sense if they're spiritual people, you realize if a spiritual person has an issue, that's something you need to consider. But you understand what I'm talking about. You don't care what the world thinks. You don't think if an unsaved person thinks you're a nerd, that doesn't bother you. I mean, you want them to get saved, but you're not insecure about that because you're insecure in who you are in Jesus Christ. So it is very important. You must have a biblical understanding of who you are. And we're going to deal with this much more on one of the next nights about who you are in Christ. It's huge. But there comes insecurity about that. And maybe it's someone, insecurity also will cause a young person, and some of you are out here, fear of failure. And many times the fear of failure is so great you won't even try. Or you'll give up way too prematurely. You mark my words, and I'm not trying to be unkind. You try to leave in the middle of the semester, and I will tell you your problem is insecurity. See, the point, friends, is this is the culture in which we live, and this Satan is having a heyday. Building these, you're not worth much. You know, people don't think that much of you, and we get all focused on the wrong garbage. And in order for the stronghold to go down, you've got to find what biblical truth confronts. You don't think right about God, you don't think right about truth, and you don't think right about yourself. You've got to get the right truth, and every time the devil comes along, you pitch it, say, no, I'm done with that brick, devil. I am done with that brick. I'm in Jesus. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm dead to sin in Jesus, alive unto God in Jesus, complete in Him. Hallelujah, I'm pitching that brick. You with me on this, folks? That's the rhema of God. It's a powerful weapon. And I would encourage you, you've got to get the rhema of God. Well, we'll talk about that in your hearts. Now that brings us to number two. I guess I'm almost there, so let's just go to B here. Bringing every thought into captivity. Now we're talking about renewing your mind. Okay, cleansing your mind is that initial, I've been thinking incorrectly. I'm going to think biblically. Now renewing your mind is the process. We're brick by brick, we take it back. So I'm done thinking that way. M.J. Harris, a commentator, says, Paul envisages every rebellious thought or scheme as not only being captured, but also being reduced to servitude to Christ or being forced to render allegiance to Christ, the victorious and reigning Lord. It's like this. The devil comes along and says, God doesn't love you. You know what you say? Devil, you are a liar. And I am taking that thought, and I'm taking it over to Jesus, and you're going to prison thought. Jesus is now your prison guard. You're in prison. I'm not going to be in captivity. Your lie. You with me on this, folks? See, that's the idea, bringing it to captivity. Letting God take the wrong thought. Now, the key here is memory meditation. I like Psalm 37, 31. That same chapter, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So I'm going to ask you something. If I told you there was something you could do that if you did it, you would never backslide, would you be interested? If I told you there was something you could do, now we all fall. The Bible tells us we all fall. But if I told you there's something, you know, there's two kinds of Christians. People who fall, get back up. People who fall, get back up. And people who fall and keep sliding. If I told you that there was something you could do that if you did it, you would fall, but you'd get back up and you would never backslide. Would you be interested? Okay, here it is. Steps of good men are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth them with his hand. A few verses later, here's the key. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Here's the idea. Now, it didn't say thy word have I hid in my head. It didn't say the law of God is in his head. It said the law of God is in his heart. Now, most of us know you never tap a Navy SEAL on the back without him seeing you coming. Why? You will die. Because a Navy SEAL, it is so ingrained in a Navy SEAL, if they have somebody tap on the back before they can think, you're dead. Now, how have they done that? They have it so ingrained, it's just an automatic trigger. It's like an NBA basketball player who's good.
And they know the play so well, they don't even have to think. It's just boom, 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 boom. They're there. Now, in NBA and thinking, I know that's kind of rare, but anyway, there are a few that NBA and think. Okay, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Seems like some sports demand a little more mental capacity, like football, hockey, those are my, and baseball, whatever. I don't know why I'm not an NBA fan, but anyway. So here's my point. Didn't get any laughs on that. Okay, but anyway, the Milwaukee, I guess it's because a lot of Bucks fans here tonight. But my point simply is this, friends. If somebody's going to war, they learn not to have to think about what they do in warfare. Because if you have to think about it, guess what happens? You die. It becomes automatic. They know how to load that gun. They know how to get that stuff. They know in the, under the heat of bend. They don't even have to think. It's just automatic. And a good football player, basketball player, I'll give basketball a little credit, a good player, you know what they're going to do? It's going to be automatic. See, now how does it become automatic? Well, the Bible says you put it in your heart, which means it's not just memorized. Now, memorization has got to precede it. You can't put it in your heart until it's in your head. You put it in your head, but then you put it in your heart where it becomes the way you think. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, God, that's right. You agree with it. You embrace it. It becomes a part of the way you think. That's the idea of meditation, and that's renewing your mind. Okay, so first of all, you confront it, and then you start memorizing that scripture, embrace it. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. God loves me. It will never change. I believe it. It becomes a part of the way you think. So the next time the devil throws that, yeah, God doesn't love you, you pitch that brick, say, I'm done with that one. And brick by brick, it's done. You get rid of it. Renewing your mind. Now that brings us to a third thing here quickly. Fulfilling your obedience, this is reinforcing your mind. Now I think that the point would simply be that what we believe, we will do. Right thinking begets right actions. And so obedience is acting upon what we're now throwing out the wrong thinking, embracing the right thinking, and we act on it. The truth is many marriages struggle. It's like this. If you don't love yourself, you'll have a hard time loving your spouse. And the very best thing you could do is to really believe that God loves you, and then you will be able to effectively love somebody else when you really believe it. Many of our marriages are hurt because Satan gets in there wrong thinking about God and it messes up our relationships. So that means it might entail doing and saying things you haven't been doing and saying, just based on the truth of the Word of God. And when you do it, what happens, friends, is God begins to do miracles. Grace begins to come when there is dependent obedience. He steps down. So there's got to be obedience, which brings us just one other thought before we have finished the message with our final point, and that's avenging your disobedience. Now, there's a lot of different thoughts on this, and this is the way I look at it, and I realize that there's different ways to look at this as one of those verses that, it's an interesting verse. But avenging disobedience, okay, in other words, friends, all of us would acknowledge that we have disobedience resulting from strongholds. How do you avenge disobedience? Here it is. It's not only in your own life, seeing obedience where there's been disobedience, it's helping others to be obedient to God in that same area of disobedience. It's like, get you disobedience. You thought you had me down. It's like this. For those of you that have had viewing issues looking at pornography, how would you like to lead 100 men to victory over pornography after you get victory? And say, hey, what we might call sweet revenge. Sweet revenge on disobedience. Like, you thought you were going to destroy my life. I'm coming after you hard. And I'm going to try to lead as many men as I can to victory in the very area you tried to destroy my life in. Sweet revenge. And you see, you have to see the point to this, friends. Getting victory over your strongholds is not dead-ended in you. It's so you can reach out and help other people. And it's where you're saying, I'm going after that. I tell you, God delivered me. He can deliver you. And I will tell you, friend, you will go. And you won't even have to look for people. People will find you. When they see somebody who's got victory over something, they'll find you. And you say, preacher, I've been wicked. I have done terrible things. What I want you to understand is you need to understand, not only can you, by the grace of God, have victory, you can lead others to victory. It's the grace of God. Encouraging others to do right. That's what our Sunday school tables are all about. encouraging one another. And perhaps if you start to get these strongholds down, you'll be able to testify there. And you know what's going to happen? Men who are struggling with the same thing say, hey, talk to me. So avenging your disobedience. Now it brings us down bottom line. Okay, the goal of the weapons. Well, remember that the whole passage is about two things. We've already alluded to them, but we're going to just review them quickly and we'll be done. The whole passage is about two things. Number one, knowing God. Why do we get rid of the strongholds? Because the strongholds are killing us in our relationship with God, right? If you don't believe God loves you, or you're insecure about your life, or you don't realize who you are in Jesus, it kills your relationship with God. So the strongholds come down, guess what? There's less there to hinder your walk with God, and you begin to walk with God. And the key is His presence. I have found this in my life, and I'm certainly not a perfect example of it, but when God shows up, man, I'm telling you, He fixes everything. You begin to walk with God, it begins to, oh, yeah. So we're after experiencing an experiential knowledge of God. In other words, a knowledge that's not academic. It's a relational. It's what spending time with God is all about. But there's a second one that's obviously inferred as well, and that is the enabled obedience of Christ. In other words, when Jesus in our hearts speaks to us, we obey Him, enabled by His power. And the key to that is His presence. Have you ever noticed when you're walking with God and the Holy Spirit says, hey, give that person a track, you can't wait to do it. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, I think you need to talk to that person. And you start talking, wow. The key is you're walking with God. It's His presence. Well, that airplane landed in Tel Aviv or landed in Israel, and the world found out about it. To this very day, if you mention the word Entebbe to anybody my age or older, they will remember it. And it's one of the most daring rescues that has ever occurred in military history. You know why? They had the right plan. They had the right weapons. And they had the right men. And friend, I am telling you, everybody in this room, you're saved on your way to heaven. You got the right plan. You got the right weapons. And you are the right person to do it. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The power of the Word of God is really the emphasis of tonight's message. It's key to taking the bricks out. Believing the truth about who God is, believing the truth about what truth is, and believing the truth about who you are. Based on the Word of God. And brick by brick, getting it down. How many would say, preacher, tonight, I will honestly say, based on the Word of God, there's a stronghold in my life, and God has given me hope. Would you raise your hand, please? Raise your hand. Thank you very much. You may put your hands down. I'm going to again just ask, would you just stand to your feet? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, stand to your feet. I know we're really not to a final invitation yet, but if there's something you sense God's touched your heart about and you believe in a trip to the old-fashioned aisle and just spending some time with God, you do it. We're obviously going somewhere. The next couple nights we'll have a little more specific invitation, but we've had several invitations here and they are somewhat similar. But if you sense that God's taught you something tonight or just burst across your scene, an escape route, the right plan, okay, I can see it now, then I'm going to just invite you to come, kneel, do business with God. But as the piano plays, you just, whatever the Lord wants you to do, would you do it?